I just want to say, as a official statement of getting it out for the internet listeners, that we're aware of some of the technical problems. We seem to have a technical glitch. We're not sure what it is, where a class will start. Have you noticed this? Where a class will start, and then a few minutes into it, it like starts over again. Well, I don't know why. This last one was really bad. Well, I don't know, because that happened on Tuesday night's class where we didn't have another one. So I know we're getting a little reports on it. I caught this one myself. I've actually heard it a couple of times. And like everything else that happens to this assembly, it's always, well, I've never heard of that ever happening in my life. And so we're gonna try and get that addressed and see what we can do about it. But we are aware of it. That way, maybe that'll stem off the letters and the emails and things, saying, hey, what's going on here? So, anyway. All right. Open your Bibles, please, tonight to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7 to begin with. We're going to take a look over there at the Song of Solomon, like I had said before. But we'll start in chapter 6 and 7. We've got what I consider, anyway, a lot to do tonight of what my objective is to get to, so that we can be done with at least the doctrinal section, the exhortations of level 2, and the doctrine of level 2 as far as the book of Proverbs is concerned, is what I'd like to get accomplished tonight, so that Sunday all I've got left is to once again revisit Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians a little bit there and just cap off everything in the first hour on Sunday morning, and hopefully depending on how things go, we might actually get into level 3 on Sunday and start talking about a little bit, or we'll just finish up all of level 2 and then start level 3 on Tuesday of next week. But that's my objective anyway. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have in silent prayer just a little time to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. This may include the laying aside of the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word up in hand tonight and enjoy this open door of opportunity, of communication, and as Paul said, a door of utterance being opened for the word of God having its sway and having predominance in this place. We thank you for the grace that has provided us all that we have this day. We thank you for especially our sonship life that has been provided through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. We do pray that the eyes of our understanding might be open, that we would receive this information from your wisdom and from your viewpoint, and that this might continue to frame up and form up within us the kind of frame of reference we should have had all along by the time we got to Romans 8:14. And so we just again are appreciative of all of these issues, and as we begin to look at the close of this magnificent level, we pray that as we see the scope of what level 2 has in store for us, that will have an effectual work within us to know in advance what we are in for and what we are to anticipate as we go through the curriculum for our sonship life. We again pray your every matter that we deal with tonight and correctly handle and honestly handle your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just thought before we get ourselves underway into the meat of our study tonight, since we've been talking a lot about heroes and about Memorial Day and some of those things, I'm going to put seven names on here that I doubt any of you have ever heard, but every one of you is a beneficiary of the work and the lifelong work of these men. And not only am I going to be excited about one day meeting men like Paul and Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Philemon and David and all of those great men. But I'm going to be interested to meet these guys too. And I'm just going to put these seven names and let them come up on the board here. One of them is William Barlow, William Dakins, Roger Fenton, Ralph Hutchinson, Michael Rabbit, Thomas Sanderson, and John Spencer. Just out of curiosity, what do you think all those guys have in common? Not you. I told Cecil once that I was going to do this in Bible class. I'm not expecting you to know. No, they weren't martyred. Half of what you said is right, though. Here's what these men all have in common. Those are the King James translators who specifically worked on the book of Romans. Those are the men who produced that great book that we're involved in studying. William Barlow, William Dakins, Roger Fenton, Ralph Hutchinson, Michael Rabbit, Thomas Sanderson, and John Spencer worked on that book, plus a lot of Paul's epistles. But those are the translators who, by their work and production, they produced the book of Romans. So I just thought you'd be interested in hearing names that very few people have ever heard before. And I've got a book in my library that goes into their backgrounds, tells about their qualities, their qualifications to translate, and there's a marvelous book called The Learned Men, and it's now called, I think, Translators Revived or something like that, but it used to be called The Learned Men, and it was a book written many years ago about that documented all of the King James translators that worked on it. Well, they would have worked from, I think the work on the began in 1605, if I remember right, and they were finished in 1611. So they started their work, I think it was 1604, 1605 when they began. And then some of them passed away as the work progressed. I don't know if these particular men did or not. And then a couple others were added along the way. But there was three major divisions of them, one in Cambridge and one in Oxford and one in, what's the other one? The Oxford group, the Cambridge group, and the whatever the other major college over there is. No, it wasn't Eton. It was Cambridge, Oxford, and, oh, for crying out loud. Westminster, the Westminster group. Okay, I'm getting away from that. All right, let's get to our study then tonight. I don't know if you're ever interested. I can provide you a whole list of all of them who worked on and the books they worked on. Let's see. Let's go to the chart that we had up here before. All right. Well, let's take a look this evening at starting to round out the end of looking at level 2, where in the table of contents it tells us the son is to be given subtlety as a simple son, and then to the young man knowledge and discretion. The exhortations occur in the book of Proverbs in chapters 6, verse 20 through 35 for phase 1 to give subtlety to the simple. And then to the young man knowledge and discretion, the exhortations that correspond with that go from chapter 7, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8 with the caveat of being very cautious with chapter 8 because of how it deals so primarily with the remnant of Israel. And so we've touched on some of these things throughout our look at level 2, but as we ended it, I just wanted to make sure that we had a clear understanding of where those exhortations, and then we'll talk about the corresponding doctrine and where that all comes into play. And one of the things we ended on talking about last time was looking here in chapter 6 and seeing one of the issues that the son is confronted with as an exhortation by his father, since he's now either on the verge of being a young man or actually is a young man, but it should happen actually in phase one before he hits the young man status, is to become aware of the fact that there's going to be this attractiveness of the strange woman when it comes to the exhortations about the subtleties, not only into the father's business, but also into the opposition he's going to face, and that opposition is going to now begin hooking up with a very powerful ally that resides within the son himself. And the way that's put forth in proverbial form is the sexual prowess and the sexual power and attractiveness that comes along. And so for the first time, the son is exhorted about not being captivated or caught up in or getting involved in this lusting after her beauty, and that beauty gets brought up for the very first time in that exhortation, that isn't just a strange woman with all of these cunning, crafty, subtle means of her own, but that she now has an actual attractiveness that's external, that's beautiful, and that she's going to hunt for his precious life. And some of these kinds of things we looked at last time, just to kind of get our thinking going in the direction that we were looking at there. But that's a fascinating issue, that the beauty and the fairness of her becomes a competitor to the wisdom of the father. And so therefore he's exhorted as he moves into phase two of level two here in chapter seven. He's exhorted there in verse 4, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And when we last left off looking at that wisdom of the Heavenly Father's, the Father's wisdom and his planning and his program and his entire curriculum and what he's doing with his business and everything, that all has a beauty and fairness to it as well, that a son needs to appreciate and actually needs to displace that allurement of the strange woman and her beauty. And so that's why the issue that we talked about at the end of our last lesson of calling wisdom his sister and thinking of it as his kinswoman, and that becomes now an effectual work within the son to produce in him a readiness for the fairness and the natural beauty of wisdom to be developed within him, that of his father's wisdom, so that's the woman he wants to spend his time with. That's the woman he wants to actually work with on a daily basis, that has real greater allurement and greater attractiveness and greater and even on a very natural basis of a relationship that he is to have with her. So we even talked, and I gave you a little homework on that to look at, that even all of this issue of wisdom being looked upon now as my sister and calling understanding thy kinswoman, all of that issue, that's a really an issue of guarding the son, and an issue of overtones of that kind of terminology being used, of a guarding of the son's reputation. That he's got this closeness of relationship with his father's wisdom, but it's not this unnatural, whorish type of relationship with a strange woman. That's a lustful type relationship, but it's actually a relationship where somebody comes along and says, "Well, you're spending a lot of time with her," and then they say, "Well, if they find out, well, that's not some other woman, that's his sister." Well, that's, you almost like, "Oh, well, so what?" And it's a guardian type thing of that son's reputation that he's now acquired, and he's aware of that. And I don't know if you get that or not, but hopefully you see that kind of natural relationship with wisdom, And what can be developed in a very unnatural relationship, protects the son's reputation. That's what he wants protected. And the way he views wisdom and the wisdom of his father's his kinswoman is one that makes it so that his time spent with her isn't unnatural. It's a natural, almost benign in the eyes. And there's another word I'm trying to think of that... Yeah, Platonic, but it doesn't have the fire of the unnatural relationships that could be developed. But anyway, that word will come to me later on. But what I said was that there's a fascinating parallel over in the book of the Song of Solomon, where let's go over there. In fact, come over to the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon, and Song of Solomon is an interesting and actually marvelously put together work. I really enjoy reading it. Lots of breasts there. But you have, in fact, it seems to me like I remember in something I was taught years and years ago that young Jewish boys were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they got to a particular age. You know, it was kind of, that's in the Bible? Holy smoke. You know, some people get their nose out of joint with a lot of words that they don't realize are actually in the Bible, you know. Some people be shocked to realize the word piss is in the Bible. Never knew that. Surely that's an old archaic word. Well, not actually. But over here, the book of Song of Solomon, the issues that surround as you come to the close of it, the Song of Solomon is not a book that has really any bearing on this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's not a book about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, the body of Christ. That's not in view here. It's not written for that purpose. That was a mystery that no one knew about. Solomon never knew about it. It's actually a wonderful depiction of the remnant of Israel when they get into the time period in which they're going to be in the Lord's Day of Wrath, out here in the fifth installment of their program. And as that program commences, there's going to be, in fact, you'll even find this in, for instance, John writing in the book of the Revelation. You're going to find that the remnant is going to come up to areas in which they're going to have to be hidden, and there's going to be attempts to lure them out and say, the Messiah is here. And he's over there, and they're going to be tempted to come out and see, you know, and see, and all of this kind of thing, and then be pounced on and killed. And there's also a lot to do with how it's developed, not only within the fifth, but also the fourth installment when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. And interestingly enough, Solomon is the bad guy in this, and he's the one who's trying to allure the Shulamite woman away from her beloved. And there's some marvelous parallels that all go along with this, that if you understand the way God's program plays out and what's to be expected with the remnant and what they're supposed to be facing, then they can go back to this, actually find exactly where they are and what's going on. But all I'm after now is to just look at something here in chapter 8, and the Shulamite woman being the one who represents that remnant who's trying not to get themselves caught up in this indiscretion and stain their reputation, stain herself, so that her whole thinking now is of her beloved and keeping herself for him and him only, and keeping herself pure for him. Well, the brothers speak up at one point in all of this. And for instance, there in verse 1, he says, Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. And all I'm after there is that you just see that the brothers of her are brought into the picture here. And then if you come down and pick it up at verse 8, you're going to find out what's going on really here is this parallel of where the brothers of the Shulamite woman talk to her in this fair and in this protective way, so that there's no indiscretion found with her or with them as they seek to protect her. And as it were, like I said, well, let's look at verse 8. He says, we have a little sister. And this is just kind of, this is her, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in the eyes of one that, as one that found favor. Now, all I'm after in this little section here is just to point up the fact that there's information in here about protecting her, about keeping her. What will we do for her in the day when she shall be spoken for? They're watching out. And like I said, there comes a time where it's almost in this affectionate, natural relationship way where the suitors become screened by the other family members, and especially if she has big brothers. And what they're attempting to do is to protect her reputation and see to it that, like I said, it may be crass to say, but kind of as it were, to keep her breast to herself, and that no other man fondles her other than the one she's betrothed to. And there's a concern for her purity. And you get terminology like that. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. There's this concept of protection and enclosing her. And those are things so that when her beloved comes and takes her, then he will find her safe, and he'll find her unstained, and he'll find her just exactly in the purity that she should be for him. And what I'm after, and the only thing I'm really after here, without going into great detail, because I'm going to spend all my time on this, is that there's a natural parallel here that really brings out this issue that the issue of the purity, the welfare, the reputation is watched out for. And that's really all I'm after in coming over here. We'll deal with the Song of Solomon more a little bit later, but it's just something I think that's kind of fascinating. But the fact of the matter is the opposite of the godly. You can come back to Proverbs chapter 7 now. I know you're probably wishing we would go more and more into that, but the opposite of the godly natural affection that's supposed to be developed in the son for the wisdom of his father, a bond that gets to be so powerful that it can actually withstand the lustful appeals of the strange woman. It's fascinating that the opposite of that is also one of the markers and the telltale signs of the evolution of man's own ungodliness, which is why you'll find Paul citing it over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 when he comes along there and he's talking about how the evolution of ungodliness is going to take place, not only in society at large, but also within the very body of Christ, within churches, what Christians are going to be doing as they get more and more sucked in by the policy of evil and the tactics and wiles of the strange woman and everything. And he says they will be without natural affection. That's not just talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. That's talking about something that in sonship understanding you recognize that there's an attractive affection toward this competing wisdom, because really one of the things that underlies homosexuality and lesbianism and the rise of it, the thing that underlies all that is some kind of squaring it with God. That's one of the reasons why you'll find homosexuals doing what they're doing out, for instance, in California, in just parading themselves into so many churches out there. They know they've got to somehow square this with the Bible. They've got to square this theologically. And so there's manipulation of text, and there's all these other kinds of things that goes on. But it's interesting, no matter what the sin is, You're going to find underlying that, if it's going to get accepted, you're going to be dealing with some kind of competing wisdom to the wisdom of my father. And that's what you're going to find yourself involved in. No matter what it is, I don't care if it's politics or if it's left-wing, right-wing, or whatever you're talking about, if it's taxes, if it's gas, if it's oil, if it's whatever it is that you get yourself involved in, what's coming to bear on it ultimately, you're going to be able to perceive that there's a competing wisdom here. And it may be just in the form of not even talking about, not even getting involved in that, because you see that as a waste of time anymore. I don't know if I'm making sense to you in all of this, but there's certain things that, that might push your buttons and be hot button topics where you will recognize them for what they are. They're not really that important anymore, and you can't push my button on that topic anymore. And you realize nothing is going to get accomplished in doing this. That's the kind of skills that come along with advanced stages of sonship edification, where you can zero in on what's actually the core of this. That's the kind of subtlety to go into a subject or whatever it is and be able to expose what it is and deal with it properly. Whether it's to exhort or come along and talk to another saint who you may have to entreat on certain levels about things and see and probe and see if they've got any honesty of heart there at all, or whether it be on the in the area of simply the ambassadorship of the gospel of Christ. You know, there's a whole bunch of saints that are involved in churches that the gospel that they're giving couldn't save a dog, let alone a human being. And they get tons of people coming forward, and they're giving a gospel that's perverted. Either it's so perverted that no one could get saved, or it's another gospel from God's program with Israel, and no one could get saved from that either. So there's a lot of you're going to have a lot of issues that you face on a daily basis like that. And anyway, the son is alerted to these things, and the attempts of the strange woman to try to get a foothold, a finger hold, any kind of hold she can. The son's alerted to those things where she's going to try and establish some type of an unnatural, ungodly, unethical, unscrupulous relationship with another form of godliness. That's the real craftiness of what she's doing, because it's going to come in packaged in a form of godliness. I mean, one of the things that you'll hear oftentimes about whatever group it is that's trying to excuse their sin. Their whole big idea is that, well, you can't judge us. You can't, and because God loves everybody. Well, I agree. He loves everybody enough to be able to provide for your not having to go to hell for the sin that you're committing and for the lostness that you're in. But they don't like the words hell, damnation. They don't even like the word salvation, because it implies you have to be saved from something. It's just total acceptance. And you know what all that's about, because you live out in the world every day. But that's the kind of unscrupulous, unnatural form of godliness that in many subtle ways is going to try to latch itself to the son and just bore in there and just infect what he thinks, to the point where this other form of wisdom becomes his strange woman. And that's another one of those markers the father looks for in the son. That the subtlety of phase one of level two, let's go back to that. Well, this isn't the one I want. The subtlety of phase one of level two has done its effectual work, and he looks for it having done its job to make it so the son isn't going to wander off to another interest or another allurement that would take his precious life, his functional life, by means of this kind of an indiscretion. And you can see that happening as Solomon tells David in the proverb in here, chapter 7, which we've read before here in verse 6. He says, "For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart." Notice that last expression, subtle of heart. And as you go on through this, that guy got sucked right into her schemes, and his reputation got ruined. And that's what is being sought and hunted for in level two. She's hunting down your reputation. And if she can do it through money and wealth and promotion and large churches and getting a big name and getting a plaque and getting your reputation in some other way, That's the way it'll be done. And flattery is the gateway to do that. And flattery comes in a lot of forms. You've got to be careful. The reason that word is used is because it has many cutting edges. And it can be very subtly done. And yet its effect is very powerful. Anyway, some of this we've already kind of covered before. I just wanted to put it in a kind of at the end of things here. Well, in level 2 and phase 2, wisdom becomes that son's glory. And that's the relationship he has. He's protective of that. And that becomes the glory of that son and the marker that is that he's going to seek to do anything he can to protect that reputation, that glory that he has, and spend all his time with it rather than that strange woman. And he'll become out in level 2 and phase 2 very acutely aware of the types of inroads that can be made to try to derail and ruin his reputation. By one of the very subtle tactics is by just eating away his time in something else. And that's why time gets brought up at the very beginning in level 1, and it gets repeatedly brought up, and he'll even talk in level 2 about redeeming the time. By the way, that's not redeeming time. It's redeeming the time. And that has specifically to do with the time spent as the son engaged in my father's business, in his cause, in thinking, living, and laboring like my father. That all is redeemable. When you redeem something, it's like going to the grocery store whenever I have just one thing to buy and the woman in front of me has a million things, and then at the end of all the million things, she whips out War and Peace, which is her coupon book. So now we got to go back through all of this stuff again and do all of the redeeming of the coupons. And while we think of redeeming as what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the issue of buying it back or buying up something is a very real issue that you were aware of from the very get-go. You were told that there's spiritual currency involved in this. There's things that you can purchase. And when you're redeeming the time, that's what you're doing. You're purchasing up. That's redeemable. That's going to be redeemable for all kinds of the positions in your father's business, the managerial positions, the inheritance, the amount of the inheritance that you're going to receive as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All of that is involved in that kind of terminology. But most people read that and they think that they're redeeming time. And that we can buy time up. Another fallacy that people seem to have is that once we get to heaven, there'll be no more time. The Bible never says that. A hymn says that. When we all get to heaven, when time will be no more. That's not in the Bible. That was written by a hymn writer, and that's not true. We know there'll be time. There'll be months, there'll be days, there's going to be seasons. So there's always going to be time. There's going to be a calendar that we're going to follow. In the millennium, there's going to be a calendar that the Gentile nations are going to have to follow. You know, this is along that concept of the heavenly hammock and floating around on clouds. But this issue is that the Son is going to see to it that reputation is protected, that becomes his glory. And he's going to spend his time with that rather than with the strange woman, and he'll be able to perceive any attempts to try and worm their way in to being the competing wisdom with what he is now engaged with, what has now become his sister, his kinswoman, with the natural affection that he should have for it instead of the unnatural affection or without natural affection that most people who produce forms of godliness have. So hopefully we've said enough in the last couple lessons about the nature of the exhortations in both phase 1 and phase 2 of level 2, so at least what we've said is sufficient enough for you to deal with the exhortations, and really, it's not an issue that you have to be too awful concerned with as much as I have to be concerned with, but you can deal with them on your own and gain some more appreciation for what's going to be going on in your level two sonship life education when you get out there, both from the perspective of the father and his cause and business and your reputation and conversation in regard to that cause that's now going to become the big issue of your life. And on the other side of the coin, the kind of subtlety that gets produced in your inner man, as well as the knowledge and discretion you're going to get, not only to be aware of your conversation in heaven and your reputation, but how to maintain it and how to retain it in the face of your sworn adversary to your cause and to your conversation. So I think now we can begin looking at the examples, everything seems pretty clear, at least, as what we've covered on the exhortations there in Proverbs 6:20 to the end of chapter 8. And I just scratched the surface. There's a lot more there, some really fun stuff. But is everybody okay up to this point where we can kind of take a step into the, okay, let's look at the examples of the corresponding doctrine in level 2. And without going to Ephesians yet, I want to point out a couple things over here in Proverbs. I haven't talked a lot about the doctrinal section, but I want to look at a couple of things before we close it all down. And we're going to look at some exhortation the son is given after he's been properly exhorted, and those exhortations has primed his inner man and enlivened his human spirit for writing that doctrine on the fleshy tables of his heart, and the corresponding doctrines that give the son subtlety of phase 1, level 2, and the knowledge of and discretion in phase 2 of level 2. And my understanding, I don't have this on the board because I didn't want to put it on there. It's not all that important, but if you want to jot it down, you can. In the book of Proverbs, as I said, Proverbs is broken down from the first 6 verses. Then you have in chapter 1, verse 7 to the end of chapter 9. That's all the exhortation. Table of contents is first. Exhortations are second. And really, from chapter 10 to the end of the book is the corresponding doctrine to chapter 31. But when it comes to breaking the corresponding doctrine down, and we're dealing here with level 2, the doctrinal section that deals with God's program with Israel, and that's what it is. That's why we can't spend a lot of time on it. But it gives us the flavor, the nature of what we're going to be looking at in our curriculum. That the corresponding doctrine that deals with level 2 of sonship education in the book of Proverbs is found in Proverbs chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And chapters 20 through 24. And by the way, that covers both phases, phase 1 and phase 2. I'm not going to be real interested in breaking that down. But that covers both phases, chapters 20 through 24. And then really from 24 through 31 is all the doctrine that corresponds with level 3. But as I've said, for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, the new creature in this dispensation of grace in which we live, our level 2 corresponding doctrine is, of course, found in those 3 prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and that covers both phase 1 and phase 2 as well. But for right now, I want to just draw our attention to a couple of examples here in the book of Proverbs. It's fascinating. Come over to Proverbs chapter 20. This is the corresponding doctrinal section to the exhortations we were just talking about. And to me, it's fascinating that there's a verse that sits here in chapter 20 where the son is now in that simple stage, and this is the corresponding doctrine to phase 1 of level 1, where that danger of his cocky kind of sophomoric thinking is an ever-present issue, and where he has to be given the subtlety to remedy that situation. And from the time the son is in phase 1 of level 1, he's been developing all along this dynamic, bidirectional communication and bidirectional relationship with his father, this very real son-to-father, father-to-son relationship, that I will be to you a father and you're going to be to me a son, and it's going to be a real relationship. And we've talked a little bit about that, and we're going to bring a lot of that out and go into it deeply when we get back to Romans, especially when we get to sonship prayer. But especially through that mechanic of sonship prayer, that gets really just fleshed out more and more and more. And now that relationship and that communication, by the time you're in level two, that's now firmly established. You have a daily, ongoing rapport and communication with your Father that is as real as any, in some ways even more real, any relationship that you have. Your day begins with Him and ends with Him. And like I said, He can't wait until you wake up in the morning to begin to have His day with you. And one of the major issues that is going to really start dealing with the searching of the heart is when you come to the end of your day and you begin to talk to Him about what you're going to do tomorrow. Because those are decisions you haven't made yet. And there's a way that you can actually, at times, when you're facing certain decisions that you're making, allow Him to search your heart so that by the time you get finished with your prayer, you'll be able to say, all right, I know that I've checked this out, and there are three major mechanics in which that is checked out. The searching of the heart has taken place. You've told your Father what you're going to do tomorrow, the decisions you're going to make, these big decisions you may be facing. That's why the searching of the heart isn't a daily occurrence so much. And you initiate it as a son. And once that heart is searched, you can say, all right, I have absolute confidence that the decisions I'm making tomorrow are going to be the same ones you would make if you were here yourself. Good night. Amen. And that's now been ongoing by the time you get to this point. That kind of relationship has developed and really burgeoned to the point where it's now flourishing, and the Son is participating with the Father on a daily basis and engaging His Father on a daily basis. Therefore, something's now becoming an ongoing, familiar function that the Father does to the Son in order to measure and gauge the Son's development in His education. And come down here, for instance, and again, I'm just pointing out things. I'm not going into any great detail at all. But that's why sitting in chapter 20, the very first doctrinal, the corresponding doctrine, first doctrinal chapter that deals with that son in level 2, phase 1, look down here at this fascinating verse at verse 27. He says, the spirit, that small case s, that's the human spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And notice what he uses that for. And talk about terminology that just turns a picture on in your mind. If you've ever seen any kind of movie or an illustration, I think the guy's name was Boz, or I think it was Boz, B-O-Z, who was the illustrator for Charles Dickens. Some of Boz's illustrations. I may be wrong in that, but I think that was his last name and the name he went by. And you'll see these marvelous illustrations where someone will go into a dark room and they'll have this candle. And you can just see him moving it around in there in your mind's eye. And again, in all of the illustrations I have ever produced myself, and all of the genius, lofty PhDs that I ever talked to and got and cheated off of their stuff and stole their ideas from, who also came up with all of these highfalutin, sophisticated, collegiate-level charts and graphs for how doctrine goes through the... Not one of us, and I include me in them, not one of us had depicted in any way, shape, or form a simple candle. And the way that your human spirit functions with your soul is created by your Father so that He can light that thing, that human spirit, and stick it in that soul, and He's searching for something. And you know what you would know as you've developed this bidirectional communication. By the way, Romans 8, 20, 26 and 27 will tell you right off the bat that you don't know what to pray for as you ought. By the way, that does not say you do not know how to pray as you ought. It says you do not know what to pray for as you ought. There is something specific that you as a son should know you don't know how to pray for at that point. And the Spirit has a job to do that can actually produce what needs to be produced there, so that as you get later on, as you become a level 2 son, you'll know exactly what your Father's searching for. And that searching issue is brought up right there. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. He's looking in your inner man, and he's specifically looking for the markers and the information as that son is talking with him and dealing with him, that his motives, his thinking, his decision-making skills, and all of those things, he's got it wisely down. He's got it with my thinking. He has the prudence now with it. That's joined up with it. He's looking into the future. He's got the discretion. He's got all of these things now working. And the Father goes in there to see and measure and check and find out what's there as he searches that young man's heart and confirms that the decision he's making is exactly the same as he would make himself. Now, I could get more involved in that, but it's fascinating. That verse occurs in the doctrinal section where a son is given the subtlety as the simple to be able to further deal with the Father's business and the opposition from the adversary. Just a fascinating issue. By the way, I also love, come over to Proverbs chapter 21. I love, come down to verse, we could, again, I'm running so short of time, but that's okay. If I have to use both classes Sunday, I will. But there's a great verse here sitting in chapter 21 as this doctrine further develops and the son gets further along in the subtlety and that kind of thing in level one and or level two in phase one. I love verse, I will just point out the verse for right now. It's really all I can do. Look at verse 16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. I think it's fascinating that he uses the word congregation. I know a congregation can be a gathering of most anybody for any event. But I can't help but hear the spiritual church overtones of using that type of terminology. And to me, that could be, you know, that's the tactics of the policy of evil of that strange woman. Lots of congregations, but beware lest you be the congregation of the dead. That's, boy, only God can put together that kind of terminology. The man that wandereth out of the way of, notice he's wandering out of the way of understanding. That's a kind of understanding. That's not level 3 understanding. That word gets used before even level 3, but that's the understanding of that subtlety that he needs to have. If he wanders out of that way of understanding, he shall remain in the congregation of the dead. What a great verse. And I think personally Proverbs 21:25 ought to be chiseled in stone and hung down in Moore's Square. Look at that one, verse 25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. It's not a problem now, but we used to have those the panhandlers that would be at the... It's not a problem to me because I don't mess around in Raleigh except to come to Bible class. But you would drive up, you know, as you're going to the mall or you're getting off an exit. I'd like to have that on a board and just flip it over my door window when you come up to those guys who are saying, God loves you, please give, or something like that. That's a great verse right there for them. For those who won't work, that's a wonderful, marvelous passage. I love that 25th verse. The desire of the slothful killeth him. He just wants to lay around all day. Well, he's going to die. Why? Because his hands refuse to labor. By the way, Paul picks up on that concept, doesn't he? Because Paul teaches you if you don't work, you don't eat. That's doctrine that gets... By the way, that's sitting in... Well, just think of where that's sitting. But anyway, just to point out a couple of things. When you get over into chapter 22, things then begin making a shift. The doctrine shifts now. My understanding is, if you want to put a break in there, this would be where it would occur. Because now the doctrine shifts to begin dealing with the young man, or phase two of level two, and that's why the very first verse of chapter 22 is one that we looked at before. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And immediately there you get that good name. His reputation has become his big issue now. And throughout the Proverbs of chapter 22, 23, and 24, if you familiarize yourself with those three chapters, you'll notice that just about all of those Proverbs has the good name, the good reputation, the good conversation. I'm not saying that word comes up, but the influence, the cause, the impact of that son's conduct and behavior all in view in those three chapters. And it covers the whole gamut of both rearing a son naturally, son with a natural father and doing business with him, as well as the spiritual son engaging in his heavenly father's business. Because Solomon was being trained for both, actually. He was going to be doing his earthly father. He's going to be the king of Israel. But he's also being trained as the spiritual son of his heavenly father, as the adopted son. So as you go through these chapters, the issue of the son's good name and good reputation, that's the tone of it. That's the kind of information, the nature of the doctrine that's set forth for the level two young man. For example, come down in chapter 22 to verse 24. Come down to verse 24 and 25. He says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." Now, it's not that issue of the angry man hasn't come up before, because actually it has. It may not have been in those exact terms, but that's a part of the evil man concept. But there's a real danger here now with the young man. And notice, don't even think about angry man, furious man. Think about what he's doing with them in those verses. Make no friendship. What is friendship? It's a relationship. And with a furious man, thou shalt not go. And the whole thing in view here is that you're going to join up with these people. And by joining them in some way, you're going to bring your disgrace to your name and your reputation. And they have that kind of thing in view. That's again the danger with a young man is the issue here. If he makes a friendship with the angry man, or if he goes with a furious man, he may end up learning, as it says, his ways, and will end up being a snare to his soul. In other words, this is an area where that you've got to have that keen discretionary judgment that has to be made now. That discretionary judgment is needing to be made. The son needs to realize there may be some. You may join up with people of ill repute, an angry man, a furious man. But the thing that's alluring him, and if you pay attention to what's going on here, he realizes there may be a lot of monetary benefits of doing that. There may be some material benefits, great riches, silver, gold, associated with this angry man and this furious man. There's people I know today that work for people they can't stand, but there's money in it for them. And there is unscrupulous and I don't mean and just as evil as the day is long, but there's money to be made there. And so the son aligns himself. There's always that allurement and that attractive. And by the way, it's right here that money becomes a huge issue as an allurement and as a temptation. And the son needs to realize there's all this that these people offer, but you were just told, son, I just told you, son, back at the beginning of this section, in chapter 22, in verse 1, that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather to be had than silver and gold. But if you make friendship with this angry man, or if you go with this furious man, you are liable to learn His ways. That's going to be the operational device in your inner man that you have learned and now are functioning in your daily life upon. That's your that has with it a set of norms, a set of standards by which you're going to now rule and govern your life by. And therefore, your time is going to be governed by the money that you can make with this angry man, with this furious man. And you're going to waste, squander, and destroy and ruin the relationship you should be having with wisdom. And if you're liable, again, if you learn His way, it's going to snare you. It's going to snare your soul. And being ensnared by this means your good name and your reputation is at stake. That's what's going to get snared. Go on to verse 26. He says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands." Now, what would that be? Huh? Oh. Here, come up here. Yeah. We're going to make a deal. We're going to strike hands on it. Yeah. Be not one of them that strike hands, or one of them that are sureties for debts. Now, that's bringing in the possibility of getting yourself involved in business dealings, loan dealings, money dealings that can also ruin your name. And that's again part and parcel of how the things of the evil man are all around you, that the strange woman can pick up and utilize and incorporate into her policy of evil and lure his temptations. Well, this is a great deal. We're going to strike hands on it. We're going to get ourselves involved in sureties for debts. And yet it's with these unscrupulous, this wonderful expression here of the furious man, the angry man, and in the end, I'm going to be taken, and not only will I be taken and ruined financially, but in the process, I've ruined my reputation in the eyes of men. And that's a fascinating issue. But there's another one that comes up here. Verse 27, "If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" That's kind of the end of that particular thought. But verse 28, I love this one. "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Then he goes on and finishes the chapter. "Seest thou that a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Now, all I'm after there, and also come down in chapter 23, and you'll find this issue come up again. Verse 10, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." I love this one because there's a temptation to remove the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And you see that landmark issue come up repeatedly. Does anybody know what that is? The ancient landmark? That's a fascinating issue. You have to go back in your thinking. The landmark issue is fascinating because of what it implies is happening to the son by not using the discretion that he was given in phase 2 of level 2 of his sonship education and being tempted into making an indiscretionary decision. Landmark, the ancient landmark, and later on when he talks about the old landmark, the landmarks had to do with the rightful possession of land. And that was all set forth back in the law, in the first 5 books of the Bible. And under the law, land was parsed out not only to tribes, but to families within the tribes of Israel. And you were not to move the landmarks. You were not to move the surveyor stakes, so to speak. And there's going to be a temptation to do that. And the land was to, in its original form, it was to travel down through generation after generation within and with and bear that family name. And there's reasons along behind all of this, but along with that, the land had a certain amount of productivity associated with it. And all of it, the fruits of that land, what could be produced on it, what kind of crops could be grown on it, and the cattle and the livestock that could be raised on it, and all the, when I'm talking about that, what am I talking about? When I'm talking about cattle, livestock, fruits and vegetables and things like that, money, sustenance, possessions, what am I going to do with that fruit? What am I going to do with that cattle, some of it? I'm going to sell it. If you're selling and buying, what are you in? Merchandising, that's a wonderful word for it. I'm after the word business. It's business. The land was so that your family could conduct business. You're actually playing around with the business of your family. And all the business done on that land was encapsulated by those ancient landmarks. And it was all designed to stay within the family name of that land. And the temptation would be, in fact, well, this is the last thing we're going to do anyway, but if you come over to Isaiah chapter 5, this is what Isaiah is alluding to when you get out there in the, when you get out to the point where Isaiah is looking now at the fifth course of punishment coming upon the land, and then meriting that fifth course of punishment, and all the five installments of that fifth course of punishment. One of the things they did to merit that fifth course of punishment was screw around with the ancient landmarks. Now, they're not talked about that way, but they're talked about nonetheless. Come over to chapter, what did I say, 5? Chapter 5, and verse, for time's sake, just come down here to verse 8. By the way, this is one of the woes that matches the woes that Jesus pronounced when he was here on this earth in the book of Matthew. But he says, woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And there's other concepts down here that are fascinating as you go through this, but what I'm after is that the temptation would be just as what was going on here in apostate Israel, described by Isaiah in this passage, that they would remove the landmarks and they would build house to house. They would build next to, they would incorporate, consolidate lands, and they would do it for the purpose of gain. In fact, some of those lands they would consolidate, incorporate to cities. And there's a fascinating issue about how God feels about cities. He has one city that he's very interested in, but the way in which the people were supposed to live, they were not to build house to house, right next to one another, and all of this kind of business. Now, don't worry about in this dispensation of grace, we're not under law. But that had to do with the preservation of the land and what God's purpose was with the land and the preservation of the people in that land. Well, that not only brings about evil in God's program with Israel, but when you remove the ancient landmarks, that ends up ruining the name. When you remove those things, those had a name attached to them. I don't know if it was actually inscribed on the side of it. You know, sometimes they are. But that was at least the tradition, was to inscribe the name on there. And that would ruin that name and the ones whose land has all been gobbled up by that. Well, when you see this occurring in level 2 of sonship edification, it's all very cleverly crafted. It's the kind of the crafty means of getting the son more and more concerned about something else rather than that good name and reputation. And that's why that expression was so important back in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. That's not just talking about your good name naturally. That's talking about your good name also as you are as a son of your heavenly Father. And like I said, money becomes a huge issue there in level 2. And that's why if you think about it in our epistles, you'll realize, yeah, down here in those epistles to Timothy, Paul comes along there and talks a lot to him about money. And the love of money being the root of all evil. And the issue of one of the great problems a pastor is going to have in order to stay with his congregation is the allurement of money and more of it. I've never had that problem, but anyway. Well, I think that we've covered this enough. I might say just a couple of closing comments on it Sunday, but that's really the focal point of the sonship edification under level two, especially as far as the opposition is concerned, and the opposition's all designed to corrupt the name and ruin that name and bring that son's name into disrepute. And I think we'll stop there. There's a couple things I wanted to maybe look at over in chapter 23, and I think we can quickly cover those Sunday, and then finish off looking at what I wanted to look at, or where I wanted to stop and then pick up on Sunday is there in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Just take what we have been looking at here and see how marvelously it matches. And that's what's unique about it to me, and what's so fascinating is that this all matches up. And Paul's epistles, in the order that they're in, he's following that curriculum. And it just underscores the believability and the confidence in that curriculum all the more. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight. We'll pick it up on Sunday morning and finish off, no matter what happens, Sunday we're going to be done with level two. So we'll finish everything off on Sunday morning.